Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Over my years as a Christian, my fondness and appreciation of the Psalter has only grown. In the Psalms, we find words for nearly every occasion: comfort for pain, love in loneliness, solace in anger, joy to add to our delight, and peace in the tumult. If I haven't pointed it out to you already, take a moment now and take your prayer book and turn to the very front page and look for Roman numeral number 9. On Roman numeral number 9, you will find a list of 28 different uses for psalms, whether it be devotions before or after Holy Communion, for peace, for learning the depth and breadth of God's mercy, of his sovereignty, or his wisdom. There is probably a psalm that fits your season. Let that page become a friend for you in all seasons of your life, to direct you when you need a little help. The thing I appreciate most about the Psalms is that the Psalter is the oldest prayer book. It is the oldest collection of hymns of praises, laments, and heartfelt prayers. Whether it be David's crying out for mercy in Psalm 51, the reminder that God is a good shepherd in Psalm 23, the cry of Christ on the cross in Psalm 22, or the calling out of joy in Psalm 66. The Psalms are full of the emotions of life. They have been read, sung, and prayed, not for centuries, but millenniums. Plural. Just let that sink in. There is a goodness in the steadfastness of their use. There is a solidity and comfort in knowing that your voice is not the first to cry out these words, nor will it be the last. Yet psalms aren't just there to be words to be echoed throughout the generations, although it is good to pray them with regularity. And that is why the praying of psalms is a daily part of Anglican prayer life. They are as much a part of Scripture as the Pentateuch, the histories, the wisdom literature, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. They are as much a part of the inspired word of God, there for our good learning and edification. So although we pray them day in and day out, they are also there so we can delve deeper into the character of God and learn who he is and who we are in him. For a moment, I want to digress and say that if you do not have a prayer book and would like one, please let me know. I'm certain we can find one for you somewhere around here, though it may be a little well-worn, but that's okay. If you'd like to purchase one, a nicer one, I can also give you the name of a few companies that sell them. With that being said, we want to understand the Psalms are God-breathed and worthy of study. In mind, we turn to Psalm 30, the first psalm that we prayed this morning. The structure of the psalm is of interest. It starts high, goes low, and then comes back to a high. But we start with happiness, and then we go into sorrow, and finally back to joy. It is better to classify the beginning of happiness and the end as biblical joy. For there is a difference between happiness and biblical joy. Happiness is created out of our circumstances. Happiness says, my circumstances are good. My heart will be glad. In fact, the word happiness shares the root hap with the word happenstance. Happiness is arbitrary. It comes and goes just as good times come and go. But biblical joy, on the other hand, says God is good. Therefore will my heart be glad, regardless of my circumstances. Do you see the difference here? Happiness is based on what is happening in your life, joy is based on your relationship with the Lord. As Christians, we are called to strive for biblical joy. For the joy that we have, for in that joy, we have a peace that brings us through the lightest of times, and the darkest of times. In joy, we remember that God is the Lord and He is good, regardless of our circumstances. So we begin with the reminder of the good times. Through verse 6, the psalmist sings praises to the Lord for His goodness. From time to time, we get hints that perhaps things aren't perfect. But the psalmist has faith that the Lord will see him through. And he seems to have a little hubris in verse 6, perhaps thinking that things will never go bad. We all have memories of times of great joy and happiness, times when we think the happiness will last forever. Perhaps it was your wedding day, or the birth of your child, or finally landing that coveted job. Perhaps it was something simpler. For me, one vivid memory is a night that keeps coming up in my memory. It was the eve of a hurricane in Maine, and it was the last dinner that I was having with a group of students that I had spent the summer mentoring, loving, and guiding. We laughed, we ate dinner, we drank wine, we reminisced about the summer, recalling the loving kindness of our Lord. It was a simple night, and it was a very good night. Perhaps you've had nights like these as well, and you know what I am referring to. But when we take up the cross of Christ, we are not promised a life full of good nights and laughter, though they will certainly come. We are not promised that every day will be full of sunshine, though I pray you will have plenty. For although it is easy to say with the psalmist, "Thou, Lord, of thy goodness has made my hill so strong," we're reminded, too, of Christ's hill, that we are called to be crucified with Christ. We are reminded that all of those of us who have taken up the Christ to follow him have done a costly thing. We are reminded that Christ's promise to all of those who follow him that they will face hardship. And so this leads us to the turning point in the psalm, verses 7 through 11. For most of the rest of this time, we will focus on verse 7. Thou didst turn thy face from me, and I was troubled. What do we do when God is silent? How do we understand when trouble hits and it seems as though God has abandoned us? Or when we are sure of something and the carpet is ripped up from under us and we find ourselves sitting on the floor, baffled, hurting, and confused? We know that it seems as though God is sometimes silent. We even see Christ calling out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We undoubtedly all know this feeling as well. Yet too often when we go to friends for help, we are given platitudes. Don't worry, buddy, it'll get better. But we quietly wonder, will it? Or worse, we are given the advice of Job's wife, probably from the nagging of the devil. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Yet surely, there is a better way than empty earthly promises or the spiritual death of Job's wife. First, let us talk about what the silence of God is. Throughout the next portion of the sermon, I will periodically use myself as an example, not because I am a super Christian, but because I have hurt just as you have hurt, and I am comfortable using these periods as an example so that you know that you are not alone. There are four types of God, the silence of God that I can come up with. Perhaps there are more, but these will do for now, and I suspect that most of the other ones that we might come up with could be considered subsets. These four sets are the following. First, when we rebel against God and refuse to hear him. Second is when we must wait for the fullness of time, and in that waiting, we hear nothing. Then there are the times of intense mystery. when we may never know what God has done in our hearts or why it was broken for that season. And finally, perhaps the most difficult, times of tragedy. These are loose categories, and perhaps you've experienced times that fit into both categories, but let us explore them for a moment. First, the times when we rebel against God or pursue something that he says, no, this isn't what I had in mind for you. For me, the one example that I care to give is my time in the biotech sector. Throughout my career, I wanted to be the best that there was, and yet it never worked out. While I am grateful for my time and I learned a lot that I can use in ministry and the rest of my life, and I know that the work that I did was good, there was an intense pain in the slamming of my head against one wall after another, never realizing what the Lord was working in me. For a long time, I refused to see what was so clear to so many others, that my vocation was to be ministry. So often, God is speaking, but he isn't telling us what we want to hear. So we run in the opposite direction as fast as we can. Instead of heeding what he has laid before us, we ignore his guidance. No, when we are filled with joy and when we struggle, we are called to lay all of our hopes and cares at the foot of the cross and trust that the Lord will be our guide and governor. Now, in my defense, we come to the second time when God seems quiet. This is when we must wait for the fullness of time. And so despite my distracted heart, deep down inside, I knew that the Lord had called me into ministry. And while I would have been delighted to spend my 20s in full-time ministry, this was not the will of the Lord. From time to time, I would in fact look for positions, but the no door ever opened. This desire grew especially intense in the 2 years leading up to you calling me as your rector. There is more frustration and discouragement and pain here than we have time to go into. But looking back, I can see how God was preparing the fullness of time. Yet in the moment, it didn't feel like it. At times, it felt as though God had gone quiet. It felt as though I should give up on what I perceived to be my calling. Yet God was there, quietly guiding me to a better place and a deeper walk with him. The last two types of silence are the hardest, I think. First being the times of what I will call intense mystery, where we may never know why God seemed so quiet. These, I think, for me, are the hardest to deal with. There are times in my life, and I suspect in yours as well, that I genuinely don't understand why God did what he did. It can be frustrating and feel so lonely and painful. But we are reminded that we are not the only ones that go through their pain and are comforted by the sovereignty of God. And we read the end of Job when God declares to him, "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who determined his measurement? Surely you know." Surely that is God. It is him who laid the foundation. But we live in an empirical time, and we think that we need to have an answer for everything. Yet we don't always get it. There are times of trouble and sorrow that we will pass through that we may never know why our sovereign and good Lord has poured out this sorrow for us. We are only promised that the Lord is Lord and he is good. And so we learn to trust and believe this truth. Finally, there are times of tragedy. Late nights in hospital rooms, wondering why one so dear could face such pain. Wondering why it was them and not us. Wondering why one we had loved could be taken away so easily. In these times, it is hard to see the goodness of the Lord. It is hard to hear the comforting words or see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yet I think it is in these times that God quiets us, that God calms us in this quiet and comforts us through the love that he has given to his church. So reach out in hard times. We have probably all experienced at least some form of these, and they can rattle our faith. They can make us feel heartache and doubt the goodness of God. And yet, does this seeming silence mean that God has really abandoned us? Or are there habits that we can adopt in the good times to help us carry through the dark night of our souls? The dark times, the cross that we pick up when we say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you," can be profoundly difficult. Yet following habits that will help us to come to verse 12 and 13, the following habits will take us from a tumultuous faith that is swayed by the winds of the world and into the depth of the love of Christ. First, take an eschatological viewpoint. That is your $10 theological word for the day. Eschatological is the study of the end. So what does it mean to have an eschatological viewpoint? And I'm pretty sure this is an Ianism. So what does this mean? It means that our focus is not on earthly time. It means that our focus is not on our earthly reward, but on our heavenly reward. Our view is on the end. Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he kept trying to point to the disciples towards the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of men, and yet they continually missed it. Likewise, we travel through times of heartache and frustration. We forget that we are in the process of sanctification. We forget that we are being made ready to spend the eternity in the service of the King of Kings. So although at times it can be discouraging and difficult, remembering this eternal promise will help us to rejoice in the day of hardship. We are to be storing up our treasures in heaven so that although today may be difficult, we are to be continually refocusing on this eternal promise. Adopting this view has helped me to persevere through multiple frustrations. Second, we take a posture of gratitude. I was having coffee with someone the other day, and they asked me, "What do you do to rejoice in the Lord daily?" And I realized I didn't have a good answer. I realized that although it is easy to be grateful for a job I love, a roof over my head, food on my table, and a car that kind of runs, all of these things can fail. They can be taken away in a moment. How then do I maintain this joyful and grateful attitude for everything in my life? The things that make me happy, the things I struggle to be happy for. There are things that I can see as gifts now, but I never have felt that they are. So instead of grumbling through the ups and downs, we learn to give thanks for all things. A particularly poignant example comes from Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, writing to her daughter upon Jonathan's death. "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he is in my heart." Would we write such profound words of praise in such a season of darkness and heartache? I suspect if we learn to adopt a posture of gratitude in the good days, giving thanks for the Lord for all things would be our habit of life. Third, do not forsake the congregation of the faithful. When things get hard, it feels as though it would be easier to stay at home and turn inward. No, dwell in the congregation. Continue to worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I still remember a particularly hard season of my life when I didn't want to go to church. Things were so tough, and it seemed so very lonely. And yet, in God's mercy, he brought me through and gave me strength to persevere. So persevere, even when you don't want to, even in the darkest of days. Fourth, pray. Pray without ceasing. If you have to yell at God, yell at him. Just don't stop talking to the Lord, but be quiet also. For perhaps you are heading in the wrong direction and you're so busy telling the Lord what you want him to do that you aren't seeing the need for turning. Nonetheless, make time to pray and tell him of your heartache. Fifth, continue to delve into the scriptures. The fact of the matter is, most people aren't going to hear from a voice from the Lord saying, "Son, you need to do this," or "Daughter, go over there and do that." But the word of the Lord teaches us of his character and the character of his people. It shows us who he is and how we are to react to him. So though the times may seem confusing, keep reading, and with time, comfort will come. When we cultivate these habits of healthy Christian living, they will carry us through the valleys of darkness and into the joy of the Lord. They will teach us to store our treasures up in heaven, and they will assist us even in the darkest of days. For although we are promised a cross, the Christian life is one that is marked with joy. So we learn to cultivate joy when things are good, in order that when things are bad, we can trust that the Lord is a sovereign, faithful, and good God. It is when we rest in this truth that we are reminded by the psalmist that every good man shall bring praises without ceasing, and will praise, and we pray, O God, we will give thanks unto thee forever. So take heart, dear friends. If today it seems that God is quiet or he has turned your face from him, do not lose hope. He has not. Take heart, you are not alone in your heartache. You are not alone in the silence. Many a Christian has traveled this road before, and the Lord himself has been there. So cry out to the Lord in your heartache, and he will have a compassionate ear. Cultivate joy. Worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be patient and keep your eyes ever focused on his goodness and the eternal promise. And wherever life takes you, continue to persevere, take heart, and rejoice in the Lord always. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.